The people of the ancient city of Iconium worshipped false gods.
They did it because in their hearts they were idolaters from the beginning. Because the preference of fallen humanity is to exchange the truth of God for a lie and serve the creature rather than the Creator.
We may not see idol worship in the same forms today. Not many of our neighbors have altars in their living rooms. But the human heart has not changed. Our society still exchanges the truth of God for a lie and worships the creature instead of the Creator. Welcome to Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul. We dedicate the Sunday edition of the program to the preaching of Dr. Sproul. Along with being the founder of Ligonier Ministries, he was also co-pastor of St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, Florida. Over the past several months, we have been sharing his series through the book of Acts, going verse by verse through this historical account of the early church. You may want to have your Bibles handy. Dr. Sproul will be reading the text as he begins our time together.
We're going to continue now with our study of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and we've now come to the 14th chapter, and this morning's text will be from chapter 14, verses 1 through 18. And now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. And therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. And when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. He who has ears to hear the word of God, let them hear. The Pittsburgh Steelers were not always a mighty empire in football. In fact, it took 40 years from the beginning of that franchise before the football team ever won its first divisional title. I don't mean first Super Bowl or national title or even conference title. 40 years to win a divisional title. And I was a fan throughout that whole period. And we had a saying in Pittsburgh every year in the autumn. After every game, we would say, "SOS." The acrostic stood for Same Old Steelers. They always found a way to lose. Something like the Gators. But if I use that acrostic here, SOS, I would mean by it the same old story, because we've already seen this pattern everywhere the apostles go on the missionary journeys, and they preach the gospel. There's a portion of the people that respond in faith, both from the Jewish community and from the Gentile community. But then within a short period of time, those who do not believe drum up opposition against them. The comment that Luke makes here is they try to poison the minds of those who were listening to the preaching of the apostles, to put poison in their minds. They expressed their hostility and opposition and frequently would lay plans to entrap Paul and Barnabas in order to rid them altogether from their midst. And so the story goes on here in chapter 14 with the same kind of reaction. But we are told in verse 3 that in spite of this opposition, Paul and Barnabas stayed there for a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to his word of grace by doing what? Granting signs and wonders by the hands of the apostles. Now again, this is a theme that redounds in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, that the chief purpose of the performance of miracles in the early church was God's way of authenticating his spokesmen, his agents of revelation, even as he had done for the prophets in the Old Testament. Nicodemus was right when he came to Jesus and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, or you would not be able to do the things that you do." So that the presence of miracle was the presence of divine authentication and attestation that these people were speaking with the authority of God himself. And so God lent that grace to Paul and Barnabas in Iconium. But we read that the division of the people and their opposition became so great that Paul and Barnabas fled to Lystra and Derbe. And there's a little phrase here. I don't want to rush over too fast. Listen to it. Cities of Lycaonia and to the surrounding region. Now, you might listen to that phrase in the book of Acts and say, who cares where Derbe and Lystra were located, what province they were in? Well, let me just tell you what I think is an interesting footnote to this text. In the 19th century, we saw a wholesale scholarly attack against the historical trustworthiness of sacred scripture. 19th century liberalism with the so-called religious historical school took great delight in trying to point out inconsistencies, inaccuracies, or historical errors about little things such as the location of cities and the like. By the turn of the century, the Dutch prime minister and theologian Abraham Kuyper said that biblical criticism has degenerated into biblical vandalism. Now, in England, there was a noted scholar of historical studies and biblical studies, Sir William Ramsay, who had been trained in 19th century liberalism, and he wanted to undertake physical, empirical studies of the so-called facts set forth by Luke in the book of Acts. And so he made a journey to Palestine and then to Asia Minor, following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, going to every region, every city that is mentioned in the book of Acts, and using the archaeologist's spade. It seemed like every time he turned over a shovel of dirt, he found something that would verify the historical accuracy of Luke. Now, he went there as an unbeliever, as a skeptic, trying to disprove the Bible. And he came to this passage in Acts, where everybody knew it was an error, because the two cities of Lystra and Derbe were not in the same province. They were close to each other, but they were situated in different provinces. And yet Luke puts them, in that little verse I read to you, in the same province. Well, during his journeys, Sir William Ramsay discovered that the borders of those provinces were often in flux, and they changed from time to time. And that there was one period in ancient history where both Lystra and Derbe were situated geographically in the province that Luke mentioned, and it was for 35 years between 37 AD and 72 AD, exactly the time frame when Paul and Barnabas visited there. And Ramsey was amazed. He says, he did it again. He's accurate at every point. And finally, at the time he was finished with his studies, not only did he become a believer in the text, but was convinced that Luke was the most accurate historian in the ancient world. Just a footnote to that little passage there. Anyway, we are told then that in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb. He had never walked. Notice the description of this man's malady matches almost exactly the description of the man by the gate beautiful that was healed miraculously by Peter and John earlier in the book of Acts. And we have many miracles that Paul had done on this particular trip, as we've already heard. But Luke chooses this one to include, and I can only guess why, and that is that because one of his purposes in the book of Acts was to give authentication to Paul's apostleship. Nobody ever doubted that Peter was an apostle, but Paul was the Johnny-come-lately to the apostolic community, and people from time to time raised issues about the authenticity of Paul's apostleship. And so including this miraculous story that was very similar to the one that Peter had earlier on would show that the same power that God manifested through Peter, he also manifested through Paul. But maybe the reason why Luke selects this story of the instantaneous healing of this man, where Paul sees him, he sees the earnestness of the man's look, and he senses that this is a man who's about to respond in faith, and he gives the command, stand up, and the man leaps to his feet. But what follows is also central to the narrative. As a result of this miracle, multitudes of people are overwhelmed, and they are convinced that they have now just seen a new visitation of the gods from Mount Olympus into the midst of their community. Let's read what they say again here. When they saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in their own language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." Now let me just mention here that in the Greek text, it says that they were called Zeus and Hermes, just as I read in the English text. In the Latin text, it's not Zeus and Hermes, but it is Jupiter and Mercury. Because we remember in the ancient world, in the polytheism of the Roman religion and of the Greek religion, they had corresponding gods and goddesses. They were the same deities with different names. In Rome, the head god was Jupiter. Among the Greeks, he was called Zeus. And you have Hera and Juno, the queen of the gods. You have Minerva and Athena. You have Hestia of the Greeks, the goddess of the hearth and home. The Roman name was, anyone? Vesta, thank you very much. You have Mars and Ares, you know, all these. You have Poseidon and Neptune. They all are the same deities, just with different names. But we also notice that in the ancient world, that the Olympian gods and goddesses each had specific functions to take care of among the people. There was a god of war, a god of peace, a god of love, a god of wisdom, a god of the harvest, a god for this and a god for that. And you would think that by later history, that would all disappear once Christianity conquered the paganism of the ancient world. But in the Western church, instead of having gods and goddesses for every particular need, the church developed patron saints for every particular need. If you go on Markham Woods Road this afternoon at the scene of the tragic automobile accident that took the lives of a couple of young girls from our community a few years ago, there's still the celebration, we should say, or the memorial site there where the accident took place, and there's a sign there, St. Jude, pray for us. St. Jude is the saint of hopeless causes. How many people still ride around with St. Christopher medals on their dashboard? Because St. Christopher is the patron saint of travelers, or the sailors at sea look to St. Elmo and his fire, because St. Elmo is the patron saint of sailors in the midst of the tempest and storm at sea. You got a patron saint for this and a patron saint for that. All of this is rooted and grounded in two things, friends: idolatry and superstition. And I don't want to be unkind to the Greeks or to the Romans or even to the Roman Catholics, because this tendency and proclivity for superstition and idolatry is one of the most deeply rooted defects in the fallen, corrupt human heart. In Romans, Paul lists this tendency to idolatry as that which most defines our sinfulness. And so we can't just stand away from those in the past or even in the present and laugh at them for their foolishness when we are prone to exactly the same tendencies in our own day. But in the meantime, back to Zeus and Hermes. Why did they think it was Zeus and Hermes? Well, if you go way back in Greek history to the epic poems of Homer, you will see that Homer speaks from time to time of appearances on earth of the gods and goddesses from Mount Olympus who come down and assume a human form and intervene in the affairs of men. If you've read of the Trojan War in the Iliad, you see examples of that. If you've ever seen the movie, for example, Ulysses, which follows after Homer's The Odyssey, named after the hero Odysseus, who is on his way home from the Trojan Wars, trying to get safely back to Syracuse, to Ithaca, to his family, to his beloved wife Penelope and his son Telemachus. Remember the story, and how he goes against the one-eyed giant and all these different Circe and Charybdis and Scylla and all the rest of these obstacles that he has to make it through. And some of the gods and goddesses, the fates and the muses, are doing everything they can to hinder Odysseus on his way home. But every time he gets in to one of these positions where he can't escape, Athena shows up. And Athena grants her blessing on Odysseus and helps him to make it home. So you had that rich tradition in the mythology of the Greeks of the gods and goddesses coming to earth. It's nowhere more clear than in Ovid's Metamorphoses. The word metamorphosis means a change of form, and he gives the myths where the gods change their form into human life, and he has, I think, an interesting story in his work where he tells the story of Jupiter, or Zeus, and Jupiter and Mercury, we'll call it, since he's writing from that perspective, same as Zeus and Hermes, coming to earth in disguise. And he's going around through this valley looking for hospitality and looking for people to treat them kindly. But everybody turns them away. They won't give them anything to eat. They won't give them housing or anything. And so these gods are maltreated until they come to this elderly family. The husband's name was Philemon, the same name as we find in the runaway slave that Paul writes to later on in the New Testament. But this elderly couple, not knowing who they were, welcome them into their humble abode, share the meager substance that they have with their visitors, and show great hospitality. And so on the morrow, Zeus and Hermes, or Jupiter and Mercury, say to Philemon and his wife, "Come with us to the top of the mountain." Took him up to the top of the mountain. They looked down into the valley. And with the word of Zeus, a mighty flood comes instantly and drowns all of the people in the valley who failed to give help and kindness to the gods. But because Philemon and his wife cared for them, Ovid tells the story that he was blessed with this magnificent house with a roof made out of pure gold. Now, the very valley that that took place is the place where Paul and Barnabas are preaching. So all of a sudden, these people who have that story in their memory of a visitation formerly by Zeus and Hermes see this miracle performed by Paul and listen to his eloquence, and they say, oh no, they're back, and we better be nice this time, and we better treat them well, lest the same calamity befalls us as befell our ancestors. And so in every one of these towns in Asia Minor, they would have a temple or a shrine to one of the pagan deities. In this case, the main shrine was a shrine to Zeus. And the high priest of the shrine comes out with the oxen for the sacrifice and the garlands to bestow upon Paul and Barnabas and celebrate them as gods. And they begin to worship them. And when Paul and Barnabas see this, they rush into the midst of the multitude, they tear their garments, and they say, what are you doing? Can't you see that we are men just like you? The same passions. We're skin and bones. We come from the dust. And it's time for you to put away this foolishness, these practices that he defines as an exercise in vanity. He said, these former days, as he will say later in Athens, he said, God has put up with this long enough. And you should know better, because God has not left himself without a witness. I'm talking to you not about a mythical apparition, but I'm talking to you, Paul said, about the living God, who's the most high God, the God who has created the heavens and the earth. He doesn't divide up his kingdom into goddesses of war and love and this and that and the lakes and seas and harvests. But he is the only living God. And him only should you serve. He's not left himself without a witness. He's the one that gives you your rain. He's the one that makes your crops grow. And he gives them a lecture of the divine providence of God. And tells them to put away their idols and come to the living God. Again, why do people do that? They did it because in their hearts they were idolaters from the beginning. Because the preference of fallen humanity is to exchange the truth of God for a lie and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And they did it because they're superstitious. I would love to say to you that in this scientific era in which we live, superstition has vanished. But I doubt if there's been a period in the history of the church where the church has ever been more pervasively influenced by superstition and magic and idolatry than it is this very day. Foolish things, vain things, things that are futile, when we have a living God and the only true incarnation of that God happened on Christmas, when the eternal Logos took upon himself the form of flesh and blood and dwelt among us, and who lived in perfect obedience under the law of God, but who was delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, into those whose minds were poisoned, to be crucified.
Today, on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul has given us such a clear exposition of this portion of Acts chapter 14. We're glad you've joined us. You know, we hear this theme over and over in the book of Acts. As the apostles stand up to preach, they are unashamed to proclaim the gospel and what it means to be born again. Dr. Sproul wrote a booklet that will help you share the gospel with a family member, friend, or coworker. It's called, What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? In it, he explains the new birth and how it happens. For your gift of any amount, we'll be happy to send you two copies of this booklet, one for you to keep and one to share. Our number is 800-435-4343, or you can give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. This booklet is one of more than two dozen titles in Ligonier's Crucial Questions series. Dr. Sproul answers many of the common questions posed about Christianity. Titles in the series include, What is Repentance? Are these the last days? And what is the Great Commission? And again, for your gift of any amount, we will send you two copies of What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? Our number is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Well, before we go today, I'd like to remind you that our goal at Ligonier Ministries is never to replace the local church. It's to come alongside her, in fact, to undergird the local church. And with that, our desire is that this Sunday edition of our broadcast would never become a replacement for your regular participation in a local fellowship of believers. So we encourage you to be part of a Bible-believing church. Thanks for listening today, and God bless you on this Lord's Day. Well, next weekend, we will once again share a message from Dr. Sproul from the book of Acts, chapter 14. We hope you'll make plans to be with us at this same time next Sunday on Renewing Your Mind.